Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this time to study and the time to reflect on your word. We pray that you'd be with us as we study. We ask this in thy name. Amen. Okay, now, just by way of quick review, we didn't finish up the letter to the church at Laodicea. Now, remember from our notes last time that Laodicea was neither hot or cold. It was lukewarm, and then lukewarm being you sort of have the appearance of a Christian, but you're not a Christian. Okay? And this church had the distinction of having no Christians at all in it. And we'll see a little more of that as we go. And we finished off at verse 17. Now, verse 16, he says, "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth." Now, remember, the Holy Spirit, writing through Peter, uses in all the letters to the churches, there's some little thing about the church that he incorporates and makes an example out of it. And there are several in this one. And remember that Laodicea got its water from an aqueduct that was piped into the city. By the time it got there, it was lukewarm. And it was really not good to drink, and it wasn't really good for therapeutic reasons. And so he kind of capitalizes on that to tell them that they are that same quality as the people in that church. There are people that sit in churches today that have sat in churches for years, but they're not Christians. They have made no decision for Christ. They come to church, they say all the right things. And you see examples of that in Matthew. If you look at Matthew 20, at Matthew 7, real quick, and just as a little review. Matthew 7 says in verse 21, says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day," and that's the many just on the page before who go down the wide road. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many miracles in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So you have people that sit in the church who seemingly are Christians. They look like every other Christian. They say the right things. They sing the songs and the worship, and they do all this, but they are not Christians. And the lawlessness there probably refers to sins of the mind. Okay, sin is, you can have the right look on the outside, but be horribly flawed on the inside. Okay, and that's the inside, or the attitude, is what Christ is looking at. If you look at, in fact, we were kind of going over this a little this morning. If you look at Matthew, go back to Matthew again. I think it's chapter 5. It says in verse 27, "You have heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. For if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell." The Jews of that day believed that just because they didn't do anything outwardly, that they were okay, that they were fine, as long as you could keep the outward law. Paul said in Philippians, "I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees," Philippians 3, "as to the law, blameless." Okay, well, here's Paul who wrote in Romans, "There's none righteous, no, not one." Okay, well, he felt he was blameless before he was a Christian. He felt he was blameless as long as he kept the exterior law. As long as you didn't do anything on the outside, you were good. You were saved. Okay, you would be in heaven. You would be in the kingdom of God if you'd kept the law on the outside. When he found out it was also the inside, and that's what killed him. In Romans 6, he says, "When I saw thou shalt not covet," it's either 6 or 7, "thou shalt not covet." Okay, why coveting? Coveting is the only law that you can't see of the Ten Commandments. The rest of them you can see, but you can't see If I'm coveting something, you can't see that. So that talks about the inward man. And so in Matthew here, he's throwing a whole new ball game at him. He's saying, okay, look, it's not just the outside appearance that you need to be concerned with. It's the inside appearance. In fact, in Matthew 23, he says to the Pharisees, you are like whitewashed tombs, which are full of dead men's bones. In other words, you look good on the outside, you look clean, but the inside is a mess, okay? And then he goes on to say, wash the inside of the cup. If you wash the outside, wash the inside of the cup also. Okay, so that's what you have at the church at Laodicea. In fact, just to finish this passage in Matthew, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it far from you. And he says the thing about your hand. He's not advocating bodily mutilation. Okay, you can still pluck your eyes out and still think wrong thoughts. Okay, what he's saying is hyperbole. It is simply saying that if you have an issue in your life, a sin issue in your life, you need to take drastic measures to get it out of your life. Okay, that's what he's saying. He's not telling you to cut off your hand or pluck out your eyes. What he's saying there is if you have an issue in your life that is causing you to sin inwardly, then you need to get that out of your life. You take whatever drastic measure that is. If you struggle with lust, don't go places or watch things that are going to trigger that. Okay? If you struggle with alcohol, don't go to a bar. Don't go to a place where it's served. In other words, remove yourself from that. Okay? A wise man sees evil and hides himself. Okay? But a fool goes on and is punished, says Proverbs. Okay? So that's what we're talking about with the church at Laodicea. Now remember also you have the parable of the wheat and the tares. Okay? And so you have any given church, you're going to have tares in among the wheat. And so, and a lot of times you don't know who those are. Okay, they may talk the same, they act the same, they hang out with Christian people, but inside their minds are not good. Okay, so like what Paul says in Philippians, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, think on these things. Now, why does he say that? Because sin begins in the mind, okay? Whenever you see a film or watch a movie, ask yourself this question. Does what I'm watching cause me to think on things that are good, on things that are lovely, on things that are virtuous, on things of good report? If it doesn't, don't watch it, okay? Because you, each one of us, myself included, are not immune to the temptations of sin. And if you watch something that causes your mind to think, go places it shouldn't, beware. Okay? Moral failures within the clergy or anybody within the Christian church don't just happen. Okay? They happen because of an unguarded mind. Okay? That's why in the Psalms it says, guard your mind. It says, guard your heart, which is your mind, for out of it springs the issues of life. It only takes one moral failure to destroy your life and your family. Okay, that is why in the Old Testament, it was such a heinous penalty. There was two reasons you had a death penalty for adultery. One was that it destroyed the family. And the family is the basic building block of any society. And the Messiah was to come from the Jewish race. So you had to keep the family together. The second reason is, a marriage between a husband and wife is a picture of Christ and his church. In the Old Testament, you didn't have, you weren't put to death for fornication, okay? But you were put to death for adultery, okay? And those are the reasons. So anyway, let's get back to our church. So that's what the church at Laodicea was, that kind of church. There were no Christians in there, although they may have appeared to be. Okay, now let's pick it up at verse 17. He says, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? Now remember, in the church of Laodicea, there were three industries. There was the banking industry, there was the clothing industry, they manufactured a rich black wool, okay? And there was also an eye salve. That was in. They had a medical facility there that produced this eye salve that was good. When you get, there was a kind of a disease that went around, and we talked about it last week. Apostle Paul may have very well had that, because in Galatians he says, if it were so, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me, because it was a running disease. Well, there was this salve that was produced in Laodicea and shipped throughout the Greco-Roman world, and they also made money on that. Remember that in Laodicea, there was an earthquake in AD 60, and they refused any financial help from Rome, and they rebuilt the whole city out of their own pocket. So they had money. So the Holy Spirit, writing through Peter, plays on that. And he says, and look at your notes, it says, I am rich. Hey, wealth and self-sufficiency has always been a stumbling block to the gospel. Okay, take a look at 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And verses 17 and 18 says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Okay, now, rich people can be saved. Don't get me, anybody go out and say, Tom said rich people can't be saved. They can, but it has always been somewhat of a stumbling block to the gospel. And take a look over at Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19 and verses 16 through 26. This is the rich young ruler. It says, behold, one came to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and we'll give you treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus said to his disciple, assuredly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say, it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Okay, so so you get the idea that being rich and wealthy has always been somewhat of a stumbling block to the gospel. Now look at your notes, and it says, go back to Revelation. It says, poor, blind, and naked. John, being led by the Holy Spirit, uses the very industries that the Laodiceans were so proud of to show them that they were spiritually poor, spiritually blind, and naked. In other words, they had experienced what they were experiencing is spiritual bankruptcy. Okay. Now it says in verse 18, come buy from me. Okay, and look at verse 18. It says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, in white garments, that you may be clothed in the that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with salve that you may see. Okay, so let's take a look at that. It says, and if you look at it says, come buy from me. Now he's not advocating that you purchase your salvation. We know from other places in Scripture that that just isn't so. And if you look at Isaiah 55, Isaiah chapter 55, it says kind of the same thing. Isaiah chapter 55. In verses 1 and 2, he says, oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Well, how do you buy something if you don't have any money? Okay, but he's using that almost metaphorically. So you're not buying something. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight in itself in abundance. Okay, that's talking about the abundance of God, okay? And in this case, it's talking about, in Laodicea, it's talking about salvation. Now, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, you'll see that, remember when you interpret Scripture, you can have no contradictions. If there's a contradiction in Scripture, you've messed up. You've misinterpreted it. Okay? And in Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, and in verses 18 and 19, it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Okay, so you can't buy your salvation. Unlike the Catholic Church, who believes you can buy your way out of purgatory if you just give enough money to and pay for a what they call a sacrifice of the Mass. You can pay for a sacrifice of the Mass. The more money you pay, the more time gets taken off of your dead relatives or friends who are in purgatory. That's how they built all the cathedrals in the Middle Ages, by extorting money out of the poor people, by telling them, if you give the money to us, we will get your dead relatives out of purgatory. Purgatory is probably one of the most heinous doctrines ever devised by false religion. Because what it does is it basically says that the death of Christ was insufficient, okay? That somehow you have to suffer and pay for your sins that Christ didn't get on the cross, okay? And the issue is this, and we talked about this a little bit the other night. Why is hell eternal? It's eternal because you can never pay the price, okay? You can be in there for 10 trillion years and be no closer to getting out than when you started. Because it's a price that can't be paid. The price could only be paid by Jesus Christ, the sinless one. Okay, and then you can only become a Christian by Him imputing that sinless life to you. Okay, so when you come along and say, "Well, gee, you know, you got to spend a few thousand years in purgatory," what you're saying is that the blood of Christ was insufficient. It was not good enough to pay for all your sins. Okay, and the other thing, it's extortion. You know that you have you know. I don't know if you guys are watching this thing on this impeachment thing of the president. Well, the other day, Nancy Pelosi stood up in front of one of the reporters who accused her of hating. I don't think he accused her. He asked her a question. Do you hate Donald Trump? And she blew up. I don't hate anybody. My Catholic faith demands that I don't hate anybody. I pray for Donald Trump, this and that, and the other thing. Well, oddly enough, she's pro-abortion all the way up to the third month. Okay. What is the Catholic, even the Catholic Church, as heinous a religion as it is not pro-abortion. You know, so people will call on their faith that isn't faith at all. So anyway, we'll get off on a little rabbit trail there. Okay, so we go back to our text, and you look at, you know, we were, he's saying you're poor, blind, and naked. Now remember, let's look. Go back to verse, where am I? I got my little marker here. Let's see. Go back to Revelation. And now I notice he says, the shame of your nakedness. Okay. Now, what does that mean? Remember when Adam and Eve were in the garden and they ate the forbidden fruit and God went looking for them and he couldn't find them? He said, where are you? And they said, well, we ate of the fruit and we were what? Ashamed. Okay. They knew at that point. Before that point, there was no shame in nakedness. At that point, they knew, okay? And so you have a little play on that. Their shame, in other words, their nakedness in this case is their lack of spirituality. They have no nothing, okay? So it says, show them that they were spiritually poor, blind, and naked. Okay, that is a spiritual bankruptcy. Now, if you look at your notes, it says gold refined in the fire. When it's done that, it's free from impurities, okay? When you refine any kind of metal, whether it's gold, iron, whatever it is, they melt that down, and any impurities in that metal come floating to the top and are scraped off. And that's a picture of, okay, when you're refined by Jesus Christ, your impurities are washed away, okay? He takes your impurities away. And that's kind of a neat picture there, okay? Now, he goes on to say, free from impurities, which is the faith which leads to the riches of salvation. Okay, look at 1 Peter 1:7. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. 5. It says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, so you have a little picture of that there. Okay, so then he goes on to say, clothed in white garments. Okay, and that's a picture of purity, the righteousness imputed by Christ's finished work on the cross. Okay, that's what that's a picture of when you're clothed in white garments. You put your faith and trust in him, repent of your sin, and you are clothed in a white garment. Okay, and so it says, filthy garments represent sin. Look at Zechariah 3, verses 3 and 4. Zechariah, Malachi. Okay, Zechariah chapter 3, and verses 3 and 4 says, and he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I have clothed you with rich robes. Okay, see that? Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Okay, so that's a picture of salvation again. So you have the gold refined in fire as a picture of salvation. You have the garments, which is a picture of Christ imputing his sinless life to you. Okay, and then white robes are worn by the redeemed. If you look at Revelation, go back to Revelation and look at Revelation chapter 4 and verse 4. It says, around the throne were the 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, as they had crowns of gold on their heads. Okay, look at 6:11. 6:11 says, and a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Okay, chapter 7, verse 9 says, after these things I looked, and behold, there was a great multitude, which no one could number, of the nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. See that? Okay, and then, of course, Isaiah 61:10. Go to Isaiah in the Old Testament. Isaiah 61. Now, that portion of, Jeremiah, we'll look at that in a little bit, is eschatological. 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be rejoiceful in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Okay, so you have that picture, and he's telling the church at Laodicea that this is what we need to do. Okay, then he goes on to say, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see, showing the spiritual blindness of the Laodicean church. And there's a couple of, just two quick references. Look at Matthew 23, Jesus talking to the Pharisees. You always remember Matthew 23 is a big rebuke to the Pharisees. He really lays it, he lets them have it, and rightfully so. Verses 16 and 17, woe to you, scribes, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So even so, outwardly appearing righteous, but inside are full of lawlessness and hypocrisy. And if you go on to 16, and I just read 27. Go to 16, which is true of them. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold in the temple, he is obligated to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold in the temple or he who sacrifices the gold? And whoever swears by the altar is nothing. Whoever swears by the gift on it is obliged to perform it. Verse 19, fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift of the altar or that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. Okay. Verse 23, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrite. You pay tithe, mint, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, mercy, faith, those you have ought to done without leaving the other undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but the inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence. So you have a case there of the Pharisees. They were blind. And they look at 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says 1 through 4, therefore, since we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in the craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Okay, so there was a blindness in the Laodicean church. And they could not see because, number one, Satan had blinded their eyes. Number two, God had not opened their eyes. Okay. Now look at verse 19. It's kind of an interesting verse because there are some who say that this church is there are believers in the church, but there are not. Okay. It says, verse 19, we'll read that, says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Okay, now if you look at your notes, it says, although God chastens believers, and if you look up Hebrews 12, 5, we can look that up real quick, Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 5, says, and have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, or be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. That is talking about chastening of a Christian. If there's a Christian living in non-repentant sin, then beware. God's going to take you to the spiritual woodshed at one point, and you don't want that. Okay, and you have an example of that in 1 Corinthians 11, where he said there were those who were being drunk at the communion table, and God says that basically some, because of that, some sleep, some are sick. Sleep is a euphemism for death. Okay, and so they were being chastened, even though they were believers. Okay, in this case, however, that's not it. Okay, it says verse 19 is an appeal to unbelievers. If you look at Mark 10, 17 through 22, there's a couple, John 3, 16, for God so loved the world. Okay, God, there is an aspect of God's love that loves the non-believer. You have a picture of that in Mark 10, if you go there. Mark. In Mark 10. And verses 17 to 22, this is the rich young ruler again. It says, now, as he was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good, one that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your mother and father. He answered and said to him, teachers, all these I have done from my youth. And Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, okay, this guy's a non-believer. He goes away as a non-believer. And yet Jesus loved him. One thing you lack, go away, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come take up the cross and follow me. Okay, and this is the same description of what we read in Matthew earlier. When he tells him to keep the commandments, the first bunch of commandments deal with loving God in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Thou shalt not take my name in vain. The second bunch of commandments, and you have the Sabbath. Thou shalt keep the Sabbath in the middle. And then the second batch of commandments in the Ten Commandments deal with loving your neighbor. So if you love your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, you love your neighbor as yourself, you've kept the law. Okay, but nobody can do that. Okay, now the Sabbath is thrown in there. Now the Sabbath is in our, we don't have to keep the Sabbath in our, there's nothing in the New Testament that reiterates the keeping of the Sabbath. Well, you say, why was it put into the Ten Commandments? Because it was the covenant sign of the Mosaic law. Okay, the Jews had to keep it, and it was to do no customary work on the Sabbath. If you go back, there's nothing in the New Testament. In fact, Paul says in Colossians, let nobody judge you in feasts, new moons, or Sabbaths. Okay, if you go back to keep the Sabbath, and there's a group in this country called the Moral Majority that believe we still have, or Seventh-day Adventists, that still you still have to keep the Sabbath. To do that, you have to go back to an Old Testament economy to do it, because there's nothing in the New Testament, okay? And in the Old Testament, there were many Sabbaths. You had Sabbaths all the time. It wasn't just Saturday. There were Sabbaths for this thing and Sabbaths for that, and you had to keep those. You could do no customary work on it. In fact, in Jeremiah, it says you could not carry a burden on the Sabbath. Now, remember when Jesus told he healed the lame man, and he told him to take his bed up and walk, okay? He was carrying a burden on the Sabbath. So was Jesus violating the law? Yes or no? In one case, yes. The law said you couldn't carry a burden. Okay. In the other case, Jesus could violate the Sabbath because he is the Sabbath. He is the rest. Once the rest came, it replaced the symbol. See that? Okay. And so, by doing that, and there were several cases where he made the Pharisees mad about the Sabbath. John, when he heals the guy's eyes, he mixes the mud up, puts it on there. Okay, the Sabbath was, once the reality came, there was no need for the Sabbath. That's why it's not reiterated in the New Testament. The Sabbath was there, okay, when God the Father, when Jesus and God made the, created the world, earth, okay, on the seventh day, he rested. Now, here's the issue. Why did he rest? Okay, in Isaiah, it says that God neither gets tired or gets weary. It also says that that creating the heavens and the earth was a finger play to him. Okay, so he didn't get tired. So that wasn't the reason he rested. So there had to be another reason for it. Okay, and the reason was simply this. If you look at, and we're getting a little rabbit trail here, but this is a good rabbit trail. Go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, you have a picture of the promised land, okay? And if you look at verse 7 of chapter 3, it says, therefore, the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice and do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, that's the Jews in the wilderness, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and proved me, saw my works 40 years, therefore, I was angry with that generation. They always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, what's the rest? The promised land, okay? It's a picture of what? Salvation in the Old Testament, okay? That's what the promised land was. Beware, Egypt was bondage. It was the old sin life. It came out of Egypt to go to the promised land. That's a picture of salvation. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you with an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast till the end. Today, now he's talking to Jews here, by the way. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled indeed, was not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses. Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned with the corpses fell in the whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom he did swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey. So see that they could not enter his rest because of unbelief. So why didn't the children in the wilderness enter the promised land? Because of hardness of heart and unbelief. Then he goes on to say, therefore, and that connects the two chapters together, since a promise remains of entering his rest, that's Jesus, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel is preached to us as well as to them. Who's the them? Those in the wilderness. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter the rest. As he said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the work, now listen to this part, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, talking about the creation, for he has spoken in a certain place the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Now, why did he do that? He's going to explain that right now. Okay. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Okay, the children in the wilderness did not enter the promised land because of disobedience. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of it another day. Therefore, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Now listen to this. For he who has entered his rest has also ceased from his works. In other words, he who enters salvation today. Got that? For he who has entered his rest has also ceased from his works as God did from his. Okay, so what is that saying? Salvation is a free gift. God ceased his works after the day of, after he finished his creation, as an example to us that we enter the rest of salvation free of works. You don't work your salvation is a free gift. That's what the children of Israel did not understand in the wilderness wanderings, and that's what they didn't understand in the time of Christ. You see that? Okay. That's why the Sabbath was instituted. It was not there so that you nobody could keep the Sabbath, especially the traditions. There were two volumes in the Talmud that are over 1,200 pages in each one or something like that, that deal with just things that you could do and could not do on the Sabbath. Okay, so when somebody comes to you, even Christians, you know, in the first part of the turn of the century, we had blue laws in this country. Everything had to be closed. Okay, when you go to Israel, the Sabbath, everything's closed. Everybody has to observe the Sabbath. They miss the whole point of the Sabbath. That's why the Sabbath rest was instituted as a symbol of the true rest to come in Christ. That's why the Sabbath could be totally violated by Jesus and completely set aside in the New Testament. When the true rest came, the symbol was useless. See that? Okay, so anyway, that's a little rabbit trail. But that's a good rabbit trail. All right, so let's go back to our text. Anybody listening to this, it's because that guy's nuts. You know. Okay, so let's go back to Revelation. All right, where are we here? Revelation. Okay, so where are they? Okay, so it's an appeal to unbelievers. God loves the unbeliever. The word rebuke in the text means to expose and convict. Be zealous and repent. Okay, and because they were spiritually bankrupt, and you can see that in Matthew 5, what spiritual bankruptcy entails. Look at that real quick, the Beatitudes. It says in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word poor there simply means you have no, or we have no spiritual resources by which we can connect with God. None. Okay, there's nothing that we can do. It's all his. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The very next one, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourn about what? Mourn over their sin. Okay, David said, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. What he was saying is, when the sperm meets the egg there, you have a little sinner. Okay, through one man, sinner in the world, that's Adam, and death pass to all, Paul says in Romans. Okay, so upon conception, you got a little sinner there. Okay, and when you figure that out, then you mourn over that condition. Okay, and that leads to then if you look down at the verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Okay, and that leads to true salvation. That's what the church of Laodicea did not have, or did they understand. Now, this next verse, verse 20, is a verse that has also been taken out of context over the years. I stand at the door and knock. Okay, in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in with him and dine with him and he with me. Now, if you look at your notes, standing outside the church of Laodicea wanting in, which is an indication that there were no believers in the church. For Christ to enter, people in the church must repent. If anyone opens the door by repentance and faith, Christ would enter that church. Okay, and that's basically what you see there. You know, you see these little things where Christ is knocking on the door of your heart. That's not bad, but it's not really what the text is saying. Okay, it's talking about standing at the door of the Laodicean church and wanting in. Okay, and the only way he can enter is by somebody in that church exercising genuine faith. Okay, and then it says, Christ's offer to dine speaks of fellowship, communion, and intimacy. And if you look at Revelation chapter 19, you see a picture of that. Verse 19 says, 19:9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Okay. And so you have the marriage supper of the Lamb, and in the upper room with the apostles, what we call the Last Supper. When you dined with, in Middle Eastern times, when you had somebody come and dine with you, it's a little bit different than we look at, you know, we have friends over, we have dinner and things like that. It's a little bit different. In those days, it was a sign of complete trust, complete fellowship, and it carried a little bit more of a sort of a fellowship meaning to it than we might think of it today, even though it is that today also. Okay, so to dine, come with him, I will dine with him, okay? You are a member then of his church. All right, let's look at verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, and as I also overcame and sat down with the Father on his throne. Now, that's a punch. That's your first reference, or a reference, I should say, to the millennial reign of Christ. Not the first one, but it is a... Now, we have a little chart on the board there. You have the Old Testament. You have the church age, which has been 2,000 years plus. That's what we're in now. Then you have this tribulation of 7 years, which will start in Revelation at chapter 6. Okay? And then you have the 1,000-year millennial reign. That particular verse is talking about that 1,000-year millennial reign. Now, remember, once you go through that, and we're going to refresh your memory on this real quick. Remember, once you get to this point, this tribulation, okay, you're going to have, the church will be gone at this, somewhere in this point here. It says in Thessalonians that the church will be raptured out. Those people that are saved in the church age that are still alive will meet him in the air, and those people who are dead in that age meet him in the air, and that's the rapture of the church. That's in 1 Thessalonians, okay? So we won't be here. Okay, we'll be gone. True believers will be gone. And then this starts this tribulation of 7.5 years. 3.5 years are it's relatively peaceful. Okay, it's not, there's not a whole lot going on. Then the last 3.5 years is what they call the Great Tribulation. Okay, and that's when the judgments and everything start really hitting the earth. Okay, you do have some in this time, but the Antichrist makes a peace treaty with Israel. And for Israel, it's relatively a time of peace. But then he breaks that treaty mid-trib. Daniel talks about that. And then he marches into Jerusalem and defiles the temple and that whole thing. Okay, at the end of that, you have the second coming of Christ. Okay, At that particular time, there will be people who are saved in this tribulation, okay, who are not killed. Okay, most of them will be killed who do not take the mark of the beast. And we'll go over that in detail when we get to that. But there will be people saved in here that will go into the millennial reign with bodies just like ours. Okay, we rule and reign over them. We have to have somebody to rule and reign over. Okay, and we'll look at in Isaiah. Okay, those people will have children born to them. Also, there will be 12 tribes of Israel reestablished in that time, and we'll look at that in a second. Okay, but we rule and reign over somebody. Okay, and those people will have children. Those people's children then will have to hear the gospel. Some will accept it, some will reject. At the end of this time, 1,000 years, there's another great battle. Okay, and it will be with those children's children of those who did not believe. Okay, so, but we rule and reign with Christ, and that little saying there in Revelation in verse number 21 is a reference to that. Okay, now if you look at Matthew 19, we'll look at a couple of verses here. Matthew 19. Now Jesus is talking to his 12 disciples here, and he makes a reference. He says, verse 19, 28, so he said to them, now he's talking, look at verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration," okay, regeneration there means new birth, reconditioning, whatever. That's that time, the millennial reign. Okay, when he says the regeneration, you might make a little note of that in your Bible, a little note of that in the thing. It's also known as the time, if you look at, it's known as the time of restoration and so forth. Okay, we'll look at Isaiah in a second. Okay, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, okay, his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. Okay, now how do the 12 tribes of Israel get into the millennial reign? We don't even know who the 12 tribes are anymore. The genealogies of the 12 tribes were lost when Rome destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. But God knows. Okay, and a lot of those tribes are still around. They're still there. We don't know who they are. But at any rate, how do they get there? Well, if you look at Revelation 7, you have the 144,000 Jews, and those 140,000 Jews are sealed during that time, during the tribulation time. And if you look at verse 7, chapter 1, after these things, I saw four, we'll go over this more when we get to it too, standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. What does it mean when they're sealed? It means that they can't be harmed. Okay. So during that time, there'll be 144,000 Jews, along with according to chapter 14, the angel of the Lord, who take the gospel to the earth during that seven-year period. Okay, so you got 144,000 Jews who are supernaturally sealed. They will not be killed during that time. So they will go into the millennial reign with normal bodies, just like everybody else who's saved during that time. Then what he's saying in Matthew here is that the 12 disciples will rule over those 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, those 12 disciples, now Judas won't be one of them. He was replaced by Matthias, who will rule. But 12 disciples will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel during the millennial reign. It is at that point that you have long life. You have the earth will be reconditioned to a semi-Edenic state. It won't be fully like the Garden of Eden, but we'll take a look at that. Let's look at some more verses. Look at 2 Timothy 2:12. 2 Timothy 2:12. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. See that? Okay. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. What does that mean? He's just simply saying God is faithful to do what he says he's going to do. If you deny him, you get denied. If you follow him, you will reign with him. Okay, and that's Revelation 5:10. Revelation chapter 5. In verse 10, says, and have redeemed us to God by your blood, that's us, out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. It doesn't say we have reigned on the earth. It says we shall reign on the earth. Okay, so that's a picture. And get this, you know, if you want to, in fact, I'll do this next week. I'll make up a little chart so we always have that little chart with us. Because a lot of times when you talk about the day of the Lord starts at the beginning of the tribulation and goes all the way through the end of the millennial reign. And when you're reading scriptures, sometimes it's kind of hard to know exactly what time that is that he's talking about in scripture, but we'll go over that. Now go to Isaiah 65. Now, Isaiah 65 is the last verses in Isaiah, again, are eschatological. They deal with the second coming of Christ. And it gives you a little idea of what it's going to be like in that time. Now, if you look at Isaiah 65, 20 through 25, it's talking about long life in the millennial reign and so forth. It says, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die, 100 years old. In other words, long life. But can you imagine having a teenager for 100 years? But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. In other words, if you haven't accepted Christ by then, that's it. Okay, so there will be those in the millennial reign who do not believe. Okay. Even though Christ rules and reigns over them with perfect justice, perfect righteousness, no more ACLU, no more lawyers. Anybody here a lawyer? you have perfect justice, okay? It says, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. Again, long life. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass, before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. And the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Okay, if you look at Isaiah 11 in chapter 6, kind of the same thing. Isaiah 11 says, the wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt or destroy all in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Okay, now, interestingly enough, if you go back to Genesis, carnivorism didn't come until the fall. Okay, there was no death. And before that, if I can find it here, it says, if you look at verse 28 of Genesis 1, it said, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and cover every living thing that moves on earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, it shall be to you for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. No carnivorism. Okay, so when you look at Isaiah, what's happening in the millennial reign is the earth is being returned to somewhat a semi-Edenic state. Okay, it won't be fully an Edenic state because there'll still be those who reject Christ in that time. But you'll have long life. There'll be no more steaks. If you like steaks, you better eat them now. But there'll be good bread up there, I bet. So anyway, you kind of get a picture of that in this. Interestingly enough, what's happening in today's world, and we'll kind of end that with this, man now is turned around and is worshiping the earth instead of the Creator. You know, if you watch any of these shows that have their animal shows, or you know, now what they do is they'll have this guy, and they got this dangerous snake that's in the village, right? He goes in and rescues it and turns it loose somewhere, you know. Now they protect, because of certain laws and so forth, crocodiles are protected. Crocodiles aren't an endangered species. There's billions of them, okay? And they account for hundreds of deaths every year of humans. Now they're protected, okay? And so instead of subduing the earth, now man is worshiping the earth, okay? And we'll get into the issue of the green movement and all that before we're done with it, especially when we get into the seals, trumpets, and bowl judgments of Revelation. You think we're messing up the earth? Wait till you see what God does it to it. Yeah, it'll be a real mess. Anyway, so my hope does not lie in a saved planet. Okay? In fact, it's ludicrous of man to think that he can actually save, has something to do with saving his own planet. That's ludicrous. Okay, so at any rate, look one real last good couple of good. Look at Daniel 7, and this is about the kingdom being set up. And we went over this in Daniel, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel chapter 7, and verse 27. He says, then the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve him and obey. Now look at Daniel 2. Remember Daniel's great dream with all the big statue? In Daniel 2 and verse 44, he says, and in the days of these kings, that's in the very last days of the kings just before Christ returns to set up his kingdom, of heaven was set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And if you look at Daniel 2, and Daniel, you know, Nebuchadnezzar has this great dream, and it's a statue. Remember, the head's gold, the arms are silver, and the thighs are bronze, and the feet are iron. Of course, the gold represented Babylon. Okay, and we're going to introduce you to this because this will be when we get throughout Revelation. It'll come up again. The head of gold was Babylon. Remember what the arms were? Does anybody remember that? The Medes and the Persians. That was the Persian Empire, which conquered the Babylonians in 538 BC. Then you have the bronze, which was Alexander the Great and the Greeks. Okay, and the Greeks came up against the Persians, and in three battles, they beat the Persians. One was at the Battle of Gaugamela, and one at the Battle of Issus, and then one at the Granicus River. In three battles, Alexander the Great defeated the great Persian army. And then you have the legs of iron, which represented Rome. Okay, and they were like iron. They crushed everything. Rome came in and crushed everything. Okay, and so you had those three. Well, he gets this picture of this statue. And remember, Daniel, nobody can tell him what the statue means, which was unusual of a despotic king of that time. They would tell the dream to their soothsayers, their dream guys, and they would say, okay, here's the dream. Tell me the interpretation. Well, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and says, hey, I know you guys are a bunch of phonies. You tell me the dream, then I'll know you can tell me the interpretation. Well, nobody can do that. Well, if they don't do that, Nebuchadnezzar is going to kill them and their families. Okay, and so they go to Daniel and go, Daniel, hey, look, man, we got a problem here. If we don't get it. So Daniel goes straight to God and asks God to intervene. And God gives him the dream and its interpretation. Okay, and when he thanks God, he says this. And Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes the times, epochs, and the seasons. He removes kings and he raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals the deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells in him. What is he saying there? He's simply saying here that God, anytime somebody's elected a president, a king, a monarch, whatever it is around the world, God puts him there. You want to blame somebody for Hitler? Blame God. He put him there. You want to blame somebody for Obama or Trump? Blame God. He put him there. Okay? It is God who puts kings in and God who sets kings down for his own eternal purpose. Okay? And so I like to watch politics, but I don't get too involved in it because I know God has his hand on everything. See, so that's how. And so you see, Daniel understood, along with Joseph, the great sovereignty of God as he moves within nations. And that's what you'll see in Revelation. You'll see a lot of that. Anyway, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the wonderful study of Revelation. We thank you for that you put kings in place and you take the kings out. And it is by your sovereign will that you will bring the earth in your timing to its conclusion. We thank you for this, and we pray that everybody has a wonderful celebration of your birth. We ask this in thy precious name. Amen.